You may be seated. Good morning. We are in Psalm 90 today. Psalm 90. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please open there. Let me open us with a word of prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we come to you. You are the good and gracious God who has bestowed upon us all grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. So continue to do so even now as we hear the Word preached. Drive it deep into our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever contemplated your own death? And what if I told you that true joy comes to those who do? We all probably have experienced the stress and anxiety in life that comes from ignoring reality. I remember in high school, I would love ignoring exam days. I would just completely ignore them, as if they were never going to happen. And I lived with a general anxiety and stress because I was constantly running from reality. This was the same thing with any issue in my life, with home life or anything that it was. I would run from the reality. It took me a long time to recognize and realize that facing reality head on, preparing for what surely is going to take place, living in light of what surely is going to take place, is wisdom. And that brings true joy and rest. This, to do so, also is to number our days. And my friends, here is a sure reality for all of us. We all are going to die. There's no way around it. There's no way out of it. Life is short and we are mortals. And so, this psalm tells us we are to number our days, living life securely in the arms of our everlasting God who is our home. And so what we see in this psalm is that since true satisfaction is found in the eternal Lord and Him alone, we must live wisely, humbly walking in the fear of the Lord. And there's two points today. One, God is reliable. Two, God loves reversals. One, God is reliable. And two, God loves reversals. So let's draw our attention to the first 11 verses of our psalm this morning. God is reliable. I first want you to notice what's called the superscription. Superscription. If you have your Bibles open, you see at the very top of the psalm, there's a little words before verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Again, this is called a superscription. And this understanding this a little bit will help us understand our psalm this morning. There's a few different ways this can be understood. Should we take this as written by Moses himself or simply ascribed to Moses in the psalms for editorial reasons? Since the themes of the psalm do fit the situation of the wilderness period. And I think it is, we can confidently say that it is both. Moses wrote this prayer. It was preserved in Israel, as the Jews are very good at preserving these sorts of things. And it was placed in this part of the Psalms for good editorial reasons. Now, keep in mind, the original audience for the Psalms as a whole was the post-exilic community, the people after the exile who have come back into the land after they have been exiled, and it was compiled and edited. I think it could have been Ezra, but we are unsure. So keep that in mind. This is a prayer of Moses written in the wilderness generation, preserved for the post-exilic community. Another thing before we dive into verse 1 that will help us interpret the psalm is recognizing that it is the first psalm in book 4. Many of us don't recognize or do not know that there are 5 books within the Psalms. The Psalms is separated into 5 separate books, and this psalm is the beginning of book 4. And actually, the books of Psalms, the different books, how it was compiled, will tell a thematic story. In book 1, it's all about the covenant that God made with David and the surety of that covenant. And God confirms the Davidic covenant in book 1. Book 2 asks the question, does this covenant stop with David? And the answer of book 2, of course, is no. It continues successfully with Solomon, David's son. Book 3, though, begins to ask and wrestle with deep questions of God's faithfulness. Is God faithful to the covenant? If we are exiled, how is this covenant not abandoned that he made with David? It even asks this question at the very end of book 3, 89:49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? See, so book 3 ends with these heavy questions. How could it be that the Davidic covenant endures forever if we have no king on David's throne? And then we come to our psalm, the beginning of book 4. This book has 7 of the 8 occurrences of Moses in the Psalms, and so it's fitting that he begins book 4 with the prayer of Moses. And this will answer the question. Psalm 90 will really answer the question about God's faithfulness. You see, God was Israel's home, Israel's dwelling place, prior to David's kingdom. That's the answer of our psalm. Therefore, God is still the home of the post-exilic community after David's kingdom, you see. So this psalm then draws the people's attention to our forefather Moses and his prayer, which would be a comfort to that community. God has always been our God, they would say. You see, even when our fathers were stuck in the wilderness, Moses could say, you are our dwelling place. God has always been our home. This psalm did for that post-exilic community, similar to what the old Isaac Watts hymn often does for us. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blasts, and our eternal home. For us, this psalm reminds us, too, that we live between Egypt and Canaan. We, like the people of Israel, after the exile and in the time of Moses, are waiting in the wilderness for the Messianic King to come. For them, they're waiting for his first coming. For us, the second coming. And so this psalm reminds us that we must live humbly before the hand of our mighty God in this wilderness life that he has given us between Egypt and Canaan. So this psalm answers the question, how do we live this wilderness life knowing that we are going to die? And right away, looking at verse 1, let's draw our attention there. We get the answer. We should live in light of the eternity of God. Verse 1 and 2, it's the eternal God who's been our home. You see, our dwelling place throughout all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This may remind you of Psalm 93. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. You see, God is not bound to time. He is timeless, eternal. While us mortals are trapped in time, God is not. He is the, as it says in Isaiah, the high and lifted up one who inhabits eternity. And as the great theologian Louis Burkhoff says, this is good, he possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. You see, the eternity of God then, as it starts off the psalm, puts our mortality in its place. So we see in this psalm, the rest of the psalm, look at verses 3 through 11, God returns us back to dust, verse 3. We are here, and then we're gone. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. That's the verse 4, which Peter alludes to in 2 Peter. And this calls our attention not only to God's power and might, but the fall of man itself. This psalm is drawing our attention to the curse in Genesis 3 and the fall of man. You see, this world is fallen, full of suffering. From that point on, we have been mortals, sure to die. To dust we shall return. Also, verses 3 through 11 may remind us of the discipline of the Lord. It may remind us of the Israelites in the wilderness who did not get to enter into the promised land. In many ways, then, the psalm is a call to faithfulness, to humility, to gratitude. You see, in the face of God's eternity, our sins are heavy. Our sins are heavy. In some sense, God's eternity gives our sins their weight. Puts the creature in our creatureliness. And just like the flow of this psalm, when we consider the eternity of God, our mortality and sinfulness become evident. It's before our face. It's like before our face in a mirror. The psalmist says, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. In verse 10, All of our years are but toil and trouble. See, life is so often full of misery and pain, and the psalmist Moses recognizes this. And many times this misery is brought about by our own sins, is it not? But although life is short, although life is transient, 70, 80 years, it's cursed, therefore often full of misery and pain. Although these things are true, God is eternal, and therefore completely and utterly reliable. That's the psalmist's point. That's why he puts the eternity of God with our mortality next to each other. Even in the wilderness, even after the exile, with a destroyed temple and the people went back to the land, God is reliable. He is our home. And so we must live humbly before this eternal God. When I was a young teenager, I was constantly pushing the envelope. I was constantly getting in trouble, doing foolish things. I didn't trust my parents. I viewed them as two people who were just constantly getting in my way of the way of my own desires, which sometimes was successful. And I thought they were doing this for no good reason. They were doing it for no good reason, I thought. For example, there was a group of friends they didn't want me to hang out with, and they thought this, if I hung out with this group of friends, more suffering would enter my life. My life would be less joyful, more misery, and they were right. I hung out with them, and more misery entered my life. You see, what I should have recognized who my parents were. I should have recognized that they are my superiors, that they love me, and that they want what's best for me. And then I should have lived humbly under their authority. You see, in the same way, the common miseries of life are so often worsened by us when we don't acknowledge God for who He is, when we don't live humbly under His authority. You see, there is a way, Christian, that we are to live given the truth that God is eternal and we are mortal. You see, we need to acknowledge God for who He is. And so here's some questions that we should ask ourselves as we apply these first 11 verses. And the first one is this: do I live humbly before God? See, if you really believe that you came from dust and to dust you shall return, and that your life is like grass that sprouts in the morning and withers and dies by the evening, then would your heart be filled with pride? In the very least, this recognition should slowly starve your pride, humbling you under the mighty hand of God. You know, pride is a very dangerous thing. I read this excerpt from a Vogue magazine, in an interview they did with Brigitte Bardot, a French actress from the 50s and 60s. And you see this, even in the face of realizing she's going to die, she's holding on to her pride. This is how dangerous pride is. Listen to this. "Time will destroy me one day as it destroys everything, but no one else will ever be Bardot. I'm the only Bardot, and my species is unique." You see, pride is a dangerous thing. Pride is a dangerous thing. So when we see the eternity of God and how we surely are going to die, we need not act like that and be prideful. Rather, it should humble us. How often do we think we know better than the Lord? How often do we say similar things to the Israelites in the wilderness? Remember their attitude. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." See, Christians, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. He knows exactly what He is doing. As He asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Counselor Wayne Mack wrote a book on humility, and it's called Humility. It's a good book title. And throughout the book, he has these humility inventories. They're very helpful. At the end of chapter 2, chapter 2 is on humility toward God. And he asks, this is one of the inventory statements after that chapter: "I heartily and freely acknowledge my insignificance and littleness before God." You see, this is what the psalm is calling us to acknowledge as well. The next question: do I foolishly pursue riches? This is another thing we need to ask ourselves. You see, life is brief. It is short. And if we are in Christ, regardless of what the self-help gurus tell you, this is not our best life now. And so storing our treasures here, making wealth our highest aim, which is so common, is futile and foolish. Remember what we read in our second reading in Luke chapter 12, in the words of Christ. Let me remind you. It says someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." What a wonderful statement that perfectly summarizes. And Jesus ends by saying, "A man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." See, the man who serves money rather than the Lord, making wealth his master, is not acknowledging who God is as the eternal Lord, is not acknowledging his own mortality or living in light of it. It's not living humbly, living wisely in the short life that we've been given by the eternal God. So do we foolishly pursue riches? The last question is, do I fear the Lord? Do I fear the Lord? In the words of Christ, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So your life is in the hands of the Lord. Will you not fear him? One of my professors, Dr. Futato, translates verse 11. I'm going to turn to look at verse 11. He translates it this way, and it really gets the sense of it, and it's very, very helpful. He says this, "Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve." That's the point. Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. You see, if you knew the judgment of God, if you understood who you're dealing with, you would fear him. His wrath is so terrible that it deserves fear. The power of God deserves our respect. That's what the psalmist is proclaiming. And so, Christians, we are not to despise the wrath of God. Rather, let his mighty power draw you closer to him, for he alone is the shelter from his wrath. Isn't that an amazing thing? God alone is the shelter from his own wrath. How amazing is that? God's wrath deserves fear, and yet a proper fear doesn't drive us far from him. Rather, it drives us to him. And so, Christian life is too short not to fear the Lord. So if God is eternal, then he is unchanging, which means his love is unfailing, which means God is truly, utterly, completely reliable. And so because God is reliable, who else should we call upon to give us satisfaction, to give us success in the wilderness of life? And so this half of the psalm, the first 11 verses, drives us to the next section, the petitions. We call out to the Lord for help, since he is the reliable God. And so our second point is this, that God loves reversals. God loves reversals. We see that since God alone can grant satisfaction and bring meaning to life, we must rely upon him. So let's look upon these, the last verses, verses 12 through 17. We've now come to the section where Moses is crying out to God on behalf of the people. And since the heart of this psalm is in comparing our mortality with the eternity of God, the key petition is verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." See, numbering our days is wisdom. It is to fear the Lord. It shows humility. In one sense, to walk in the fear of the Lord, at least in part, is to number your days, you see, rather than boasting in tomorrow, as Proverbs 27:1 says. And this wisdom leads to a heart that says, "I can do nothing apart from you, Lord. My joy is non-existent apart from you, Lord. I am a dissatisfied, angry man apart from you. You are the one who grants satisfaction. You are the one who establishes our work. And so teach me to number my days." So that's the key petition, and all the rest flow from that. You have all these key words: teach, return to us, satisfy us, make us glad. Let your work be shown to us. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish our work. First, I want to draw your attention to verse 13. This is the same verb as used in 9:3, where it says return. Remember in 9:3 he said, or 93, he said that God returns us back to dust. You see, the same Lord who turns us back into dust is the same Lord we call upon to come back to us. Remarkable, isn't it? Again, we see the only safe haven from God's wrath is God Himself. And so this Lord that we run to is the Lord who satisfies us with His unfailing love in the morning, His steadfast love, His wonderful kindness. This may remind you of another psalm, Psalm 30, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. The psalmist knows that God blesses those who call upon Him. He knows God is faithful to His covenant. He knows God is a merciful Lord whose gentleness is our strength. There is no one else who can rely on, you see. And so the psalmist is crying out for God. He's crying out for His help, saying, Lord, how much longer of this suffering? How much longer of this suffering? Are we going to continue to be afflicted? Look down upon us. Be sorry for us. Have pity on us. For as many years as we've experienced evil and trouble of all sorts, fill us with satisfaction. Verse 15. Fill us with joy in light of your steadfast love. And then he calls upon the Lord to show His work to him. And what we see here is the psalmist acknowledging our mortality, our creatureliness, and humbling himself before the Lord. He's saying, Lord, do what you have said and exalt us. The psalmist is holding on to God's promises, asking no more than God Himself has promised, you see. As we go to God in prayer then, we should do the same. Hold on to the promises of God. And the final petition is repeated twice, driving the request home. Establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. You see, God can give us real, meaty substance to our lives that are but a mist, our lives that are just a breath. See, He grants success where we have seen failure. That's essentially what's being requested. Success. But not the kind of American success that we see all around us, not the noxious amounts of riches and pleasure per se. But our work needs the Lord's blessing for it to be fruitful. That's what's being requested here. Lord, bless my work. Bring fruit out of what you have called me to do in this life. This request is like me saying, Lord, bless this congregation through this sermon. Or the lawyer saying, through my work may justice be accomplished. Or the surgeon saying, save lives with these hands today. See, everything we do needs the Lord's blessing. And this is what is meant by success. This is what is meant by establish the work of our hands. Bring fruit out of what you have called me to do. And so to establish our work is also to give us real meaning in life. In our lives that so often feel useless, we can even say. You know, all the dirty diapers you young parents are changing over and over and over again can easily start to feel useless. All the number crunching your accountants are doing can feel useless. All the plumbing leaks you plumbers are fixing and having to take care of. All the sales pitches you salesmen are making, all of it can feel so useless. We do the same things over and over again. And yet God says, none of your work is meaningless. I have a purpose for it. You are serving the Lord. You're not serving men. There's real meaning, real purpose in what you do. And so we pray, God, establish the work of my hands. Bring real meaning out of what you have given me in this life. But as we look at the big picture, what's the big picture of all these requests that have been made in verses 12 through 17? The psalmist is really asking the Lord to perform a grand reversal. The Lord loves reversals. The Lord reverses curses as He will reverse the curse. He brings joy out of suffering, rejoicing out of grief, satisfaction out of dissatisfaction, success out of failure. My wife is a good illustration of the Lord's reversals, how he loves reversals. Long before me, she had a little boy named Paxton, who at 12 weeks of life, he passed away from SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. And Catalina thought this was the Lord telling her that she was unfit for motherhood. She's unfit to be a mother. She's not called to this. I'm not meant for this, she said. And yet, as you all know the end of that story, what do you see her walking around with all these kids around? What did he do out of that? How did he reverse it? What it actually was God's means that he used to bring her to her knees, and show her that she's powerless in need of a mighty Savior, and then the Lord gave her 6 wonderful children. And so the Lord loves to turn suffering to joy. He loves to reverse curses, you see. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, we see all this, all the difficulties of life that the curse has brought on. We're in the wilderness of life, and we know we're going to die, and we so often don't know how we are to live. And so, Lord, help us. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Reverse our pain. And so we can have hope, Christian, because joy surely comes in the morning. We are to call out to the Lord in prayer. Make Psalm 90 your prayer in your sadness and pain, trusting in the Lord who is our hope, relying upon him, for he loves reversals. He loves reversals. For the climax of history itself is a beautiful reversal, is it not? Remember that our Lord Jesus suffered death on the cross for us. But death ultimately didn't have power over him. And so God highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' suffering was turned to joy. As it says in Hebrews, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he humbled himself and God highly exalted him. His suffering was turned to joy. He knew the joy that was set before him. But here's the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, is that the Father didn't turn Jesus' suffering to joy or humiliation to exaltation just because. Jesus' suffering was turned to joy on your behalf. You see, you read a psalm like this and you can easily think, well, life is hard. I might as well just mope around, be depressed, because life is too hard for me to bear. No! God is able to grant the requests offered in these verses to teach you wisdom, to return to you, to satisfy you, to make you glad, to establish your work, to give you success, because Jesus suffered and was humiliated on your behalf. And so in this life, if you are in Christ, you can have true joy in the face of grief, in the face of pain and trouble. Because of the Lord Jesus, we who humble ourselves through a simple faith in our precious Savior will one day be exalted as well. I love the words of this old Puritan prayer. When I was undone, with no will to return to him, and no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. So yes, we can face reality, knowing we are going to die, knowing life is full of misery, because Jesus is a messianic king who is able to fill our souls with delight, who died and rose again on our behalf. So seek from him what he alone can give. And so since he is the one who can ultimately reverse the curse in the end, and he will, can he not also grant you true joy and satisfaction and success in this life? We so often think our lives will never end, but this psalm humbles us, puts us in our place, reminds us that life will end, but that there is hope if we face reality head on
And the hope is that if we properly fear the eternal Lord and seek His favor, He alone can grant us the joy and ability to live this wilderness life to the fullest, establishing the work of our hands. So are you humbly walking in the fear of the Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the eternal God who has given us such a precious Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask you, Lord, that as we go from here, that you would help us to live in light of the truths that we have heard, establishing the work of our hands. Grant us encouragement and comfort by your Holy Spirit, as life is so often difficult. Be with us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.